with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. We're looking this morning at verses 12 through 26. It says Philippians 1, 12 to 26. The Apostle Paul says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you haven't left us alone to figure out what you want from us as your people, but you've given us your word and your spirit. And we pray now that you would give us understanding, that you would make the gospel beautiful in our eyes, in our ears, and in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we talked about what God wants for his church. We talked about how God wants his church to be committed to fellowship and to loving what he loves and to moving deeper and deeper into the heart of the gospel. But Paul also reminded us last week that God doesn't just want those things for his church. That's actually what he is doing in his church. God is always at work doing those things in the church. Today, as we look at these verses together, we are going to see Paul's heart. We're going to see his concern for the Philippians. You see, Paul knows that the Philippians will not be encouraged by the fact that he is in prison. Can you imagine what it would be like? Well, the ambivalence and the frustration you might feel if your own pastor was in jail. I know that I would feel ambivalently about it. You know, Paul knows that the Philippians, like us, are tempted to believe that our circumstances are the most true things in our lives. We're tempted to believe that, or at least we are tempted to function as if our circumstances are the most true things about our lives. That our comfort, or our relationships, or our pleasure, or our money, or our family, or our work are the truest things in our life. They are certainly the things that affect us the most in our thinking. And in these verses, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is giving us a gospel lens through which we can view and think about our circumstances. And Paul is telling us there is something more true than our circumstances. There is something that is more true than our circumstances. So let's think a little bit about what Paul's current circumstances are. We're getting a little bit of a hint here from him. We know from last week that Paul is in prison in Rome. He is under house arrest and he is waiting for a hearing from the emperor. Paul is being guarded by an elite guard unit, an elite troop called the Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guard. They were the best of the best of Roman soldiers, and their job was to guard the emperor and those sort of in the emperor's orbit. So if someone was on house arrest waiting to talk to the emperor, they were guarded by these elite troops. And those guards would have changed every 4 hours so that they were always fresh, always guarding. Round the clock, Paul is being guarded by these elite troops. But is Paul bummed out by this? He is not. Paul says this has actually served to advance the gospel. Well, how has that happened? In verse 13, Paul says, the first thing that's happened is that the whole imperial guard knows why he is in prison. The whole guard knows that. They know that he is in prison for Christ. And actually, in the Greek, it says he is in prison in Christ, which is a whole other thing we could go into. But I don't have time. I just wanted to note that for you all. Paul is in prison for Christ. Being under house arrest has given Paul what every preacher longs for, which is simply a captive audience. He gets a new congregation every 4 hours, and he is preaching the gospel nonstop. You can almost sense Paul's glee. The whole imperial guard knows that he is in prison for Christ. Later on in the letter, we'll see he says to the Philippians, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. Like, Paul is taking it right into the belly of the beast, and it's amazing. And Paul is thrilled that the gospel is advancing, even in his imprisonment. More than that, in verse 14, Paul tells us that the Christians in Rome were not ashamed to be affiliated with Paul. In fact, they were preaching boldly. They weren't worried about being associated with a criminal who was waiting a trial in front of the emperor. They were excited. They were supporting Paul. They were preaching the gospel boldly. And then verse 15 tells us that a smaller group of those was actually preaching with bad motives, maybe angling for leadership roles in the church. They were actually preaching, trying to afflict Paul. So they're preaching the gospel not with pure hearts and pure motives, but trying to make Paul hurt. But it's not working. Paul is not concerned with market share or power in the church. And in verse 18, he says, I'm just happy that the gospel is being preached. With good motives or bad, Christ is being proclaimed. A few years ago, I read a story about the Indianapolis Colts quarterback Andrew Luck. And one of the things Andrew Luck would do that drove people crazy is when he would get sacked or tackled or hit, he would compliment the person who tackled him. And so he would get smashed holding the ball. He'd say, man, good hit. You really got me that time. And it drove the linemen and the defensive players crazy. Paul is doing the same thing here. The very thing meant to afflict him actually leads him to rejoice. People are preaching with bad motives, and Paul says Jesus is being preached. Yea and amen. He is secure in the gospel. You see, Paul's operating assumption, which we saw last week and we see him sort of modeling for us this week, is that God is at work. God is at work in the church broadly, and God is at work in Paul's life and all of our lives individually. And so God is at work in Paul's imprisonment. You can imagine maybe the original audience reading this letter for the first time would have included the Philippian jailer and his family that we met a few weeks ago in Acts 16. And surely they would have understood that God is not bound by prison. They were all converted in a prison and baptized in the well in the courtyard. God is at work even in Paul's imprisonment. Paul's suffering is bearing gospel fruit. And that is why Paul rejoices. Verse 18, he rejoices. We have no hint at this point that Paul is about to completely blow up the way we think about life. Right now, it just seems like Paul is showing us what it means to be content in difficulty, but he is about to throw a hand grenade our way. You see, why is Paul rejoicing? Certainly, he sees God at work, but verse 18, Paul says, I am rejoicing and I will rejoice. It's not just that Paul's rejoicing in this hardship. Paul is planning on rejoicing even further. And in verse 19, he notes that he's been encouraged by the prayers of the Philippian saints, and he's been encouraged by the Holy Spirit himself, which means I think Paul feels some encouragement here that he's not alone in his suffering. He has the church, and he also has God himself. And just also as a side note, none of us are ever alone in our suffering. That's why God has given us to one another. And if the church fails us, even in our suffering, God has given us himself in the Holy Spirit that we might not be alone ever in this life. But Paul's encouragement even goes deeper. Because in verse 20, Paul says that he is rejoicing because he knows that Christ will be honored in his body, whether he lives or dies. And then in verse 21, the hand grenade, he says this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that mean? We're going to look at each one of those phrases. What does it mean when Paul says to live is Christ? Well, in verses 22 to 26, Paul illustrates for us what it means. Paul says, if I live, I have more time to serve Jesus. Verse 22, he says, I have more time for fruitful labor. In verse 25, he says, there's more time to serve and to edify the Philippian believers. And in verse 26, he says, if I'm released, you will have an opportunity to glory in Christ. See, friends, Paul's desire to live is not selfish. It's not fear of what would come next. Paul's desire to live is driven by the good of God's people. Or to put it another way, Paul wants to live so he can spend more time dying. That might be a strange way to put it. I have a quote that'll go with that. You actually have this on the front of your bulletin. It's from N.D. Wilson, and I read an extended quote from him last week. This one is a little shorter, but he is one of my favorite authors, so occasionally you'll get large quotes from him. N.D. Wilson has a book called Death by Living, and this is what he says. Shall we die for ourselves or die for others? For most of us, the question is rarely posed in our final mortal moment, although there is glory when it is. Death is the finish line of this preliminary race. Shall we cross the finish line for ourselves or for others? The choice isn't waiting for us down the track. The choice is now. Death is now. The choice is here. Lay your life down. Your heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. You have hands. Blister them while you can. You have bones. Make them strain. They can carry nothing in the grave. You have lungs. Let them spill with laughter. With an average life expectancy of 78.2 years in the U.S., subtracting 8 hours a day for sleep, I have around 250,000 conscious hours remaining to me in which I could be smiling or scowling, rejoicing in my life, in this race, in this story, or moaning and complaining about my troubles. I can be giving my fingers, my back, my mind, my words, my breaths to my wife and my children and my neighbors, or I can grasp after the vapor and the vanity for myself, dragging my feet, afraid to die, and therefore afraid to live. And like Adam, I will still die in the end. Living is the same thing as dying. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. I don't advocate tattooing. If you were going to get a tattoo, you could do worse than those last two sentences. Living is the same thing as dying. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. You see, friends, Paul understands to live as Christ means for him that his life is meant to be spent. Paul wants to live so that he can die for others, that he can serve Christ to his dying breath. As I was preparing this week, I came across another quote that's a little shorter than the last one by a guy named Sinclair Ferguson, who's a sort of a pastor in our tradition, pastor and theologian. And he says this, I thought this was an encouraging thought in the same vein. He says, if the Lord continues to keep us in this life, he means our lives to encourage others to grow as Christians and to bring joy to them. Christians who have few gifts or are weakened by illness or who have grown frail in old age should pay special attention to Paul's words here. It is all too easy to feel that you are useless, even a burden to others, and to wish to be away. But here is the secret of maintaining a sweet spirit in adversity. I have a glorious prospect before me when I am with Christ. But for the present, that same Christ means to help others through my presence with them. Even although I can do very little practically, nevertheless, to me to live is Christ. When other Christians see that, they will be encouraged and cheered on their way. Indeed, there are few richer blessings than being in the presence of someone who obviously lives for Christ. That is Christian service. We never age out of living for Christ. We never retire from living for Christ. We are called as God's people in Christ to serve Jesus, to pour out our lives for others, to spend our lives wisely in service to Christ. To live is Christ. So what then does it mean when Paul says to die is gain? I feel like I need to start by qualifying what Paul doesn't mean. Paul is not saying that death is good. Paul is not saying that death is good. Death is tragic. It is an effect of sin. And it is the ultimate evidence that the world is not as it should be. Elsewhere, Paul says that death is our final enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, an enemy that Christ has defeated but is not yet finally destroyed. Death is not good because our bodies and our souls were never meant to be separated. But when sin and death enter the world, God graciously chooses to preserve us after death so that when we die, we go to be in his presence in our spirits and we have a taste of the eternal rest which will come in the resurrection. It is not death and the presence of Christ that is our ultimate hope, but the resurrection and the eternal life. One theologian said it this way. He said, the gospel hope is not life after death. It's life after life after death. Resurrection is where this is pointed. So when Paul says to die is gain, he is not saying death is good. And I would encourage you, please don't ever tell people that. Don't tell people that death is good. Don't tell people who are grieving that death is good. Grief is appropriate this side of glory. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead. Jesus weeps because Jesus too has lost a loved one. Death is not good. But what Paul is saying here is not that death is good, but that because of Christ's resurrection, death is not the worst thing. It's not good, but it's not the worst thing. It's not ultimate. It's not even the end. There's a story of a pastor named Donald Barnhouse, who is the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Barnhouse was married with small children, and his wife became ill and passed away. And Barnhouse was driving his children home from his wife's funeral, and he was trying to think of words of comfort for these children that had just lost their mother. And they were driving on the road, and a big truck went by them, and the shadow passed over the car. And he had an inspiration. And he said to his children, "Would you rather be hit by the truck or its shadow?" And the kids said, "Dad, that's a silly question. Of course, we'd rather be hit by the truck's shadow." And he said, "Children, what you must understand is that Jesus was hit by the truck of death so that we are only hit by its shadow." So what is Paul saying? Why is it that Paul thinks death is gain? Paul is tired. Paul has spent his life well. He has endured persecution and pain and suffering and isolation and false accusations and alienation and hostility. He has poured out his life in service to Christ and to others. And Paul longs to enter into the rest of his master, to depart and be with the King. See, friends, in some measure, that's the goal of the Christian life, is to enter into the rest of our master. When King Jesus welcomes us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And yearning for the master's rest is not the same thing as yearning for death. In fact, yearning for the master's rest is yearning for life. You see, that is the rest of Eden. The master's rest is the rest that the world was made to know, and the rest that will be ours for eternity in a world made new. And what Paul is showing us here is that when we understand the implications of the gospel, when we understand that death itself is not the ultimate thing in the world, that death is an enemy that has lost its weapon, when we understand that, we recognize that the worst thing that can happen to us on earth is actually gain. The worst thing that can happen to us leads us into our master's rest and the master himself, until the resurrection, when we have it for eternity in fullness. And when we understand that, death is not something that has to be feared. Death is not something that has to be feared. One pastor, I think you've got this one on the front of your bulletin as well, he said this, "Our hope is not anchored in this present world, but in the world to come. Because this is true, Our long-term worst-case scenario is resurrection and everlasting life, an eternity of perpetual and unending strength, momentum, and bliss. The wind will forever be at our backs. It will be a world in which, as C.S. Lewis has said, every day will be better than the day before. It will also be a world in which, as J.R.R. Tolkien has said, everything sad will come untrue. Sorrow will be no more, and all things will be redeemed. Christian in Christ, your long-term worst-case scenario is resurrection and everlasting life. That'll get you out of bed in the morning. And again, I don't advocate tattooing, but you could do worse than that also. Here's the big point. Paul looks at his life and at his circumstances, and he sees before him two options. Either he's going to get released from jail and have more days, more time, more hours, more breaths to serve the Jesus he loves, or he is going to die and enter the rest of the Jesus he loves. Paul looks at his circumstances and sees only Jesus. And friends, that is why Paul is rejoicing. That is how Paul rejoices and will rejoice, because Jesus is the thing that is more true than our circumstances. And friend, here's the thing. That's not just true of Paul. That is true for each one of us every day. We either wake up with breath to serve the Lord Jesus, or we don't wake up at all, and we open our eyes in the presence of Christ our King. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we are so often tempted to become enmeshed in our circumstances in such a way that they seem to be the truest thing, that the stresses of our daily lives, that the hardships and the struggles we experience, that even the joys and the pleasures we experience seem to be the truest thing about us. Would you give us gospel eyes to see? Would you help us to see Christ everywhere? Christ before us, Christ beneath us, Christ above us, Christ in front of us, Christ everywhere. Father, teach us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. For your glory and our good, in Christ's own name, amen.